Well, I'm excited to share the word with you today, and I hope you've come expecting to hear from God. And we're going to turn in our Bibles in just a second, but before we do that, I want to ask you to pray for me. Can you guys do that real quick? You know, it's a strange thing, but when I stand in the pulpit or up here, I have a tremendous responsibility. The responsibility is to hear from the Holy Spirit and to share with you what I believe the Lord is speaking. Now, that doesn't sound very very big, maybe, but I recognize that when I stand here with the Bible, you have an expectation. The expectation is that I will speak the words of God, that I will be the oracles of God. And if I speak something that doesn't come from God or that contradicts His word, I'll stand before Him one day and have to give account for those foolish words. Especially if you hear them and put them into practice and it draws you away from God rather than to God. Sometimes that weighs really heavy on me. Sometimes I think, oh God, it would be better to be silent than to say the wrong thing. But then the Holy Spirit reminds me that God can use anybody. That God could even use a donkey back in the old days. And that all God is looking for is a faithfulness in my heart to represent Him well. And so I have a confidence today. I have a confidence that the Holy Spirit is with me, and that the Holy Spirit is going to speak through me. And I want to invite you to pray for me, to pray that the Lord will strengthen me and that I will not be foolish and presumptuous and say things that don't come from Him. Would you do that? Go ahead, just stretch your hands towards me. Father, I thank You, Lord, that You have given us this ministry of the Word. And Lord, I do earnestly desire to represent You well. So, Father, I pray that You would silence all the voices inside of me that would cause me to say the wrong thing. I ask You, Lord, that my own foolishness and my own wisdom and my own anything would be put aside, that today I would read Your word and speak Your life to these who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the best place to start then is to start with the Scripture, wouldn't you agree? So would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26. And Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we've been studying the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, for a couple of years now. Really, seriously, it'll be 2 years in January. We're almost done, I think. I don't know. We could fit a lot of stuff in between chapter 26 and 28. We could put a whole lot in there. We'll see. But last week, I spoke to you about that time in the darkness when the betrayer betrayed our Lord, and how it was His hour. Darkness. Darkness is it's the playground of the devil. He doesn't like to do it in the light. He doesn't like to do his stuff in the light, because in the light he's seen for who he really is. He's not nearly as scary in the light. But in the darkness, he can fabricate things. He uses shadows to make himself seem bigger. And Jesus, in the middle of that darkest hour, stood firm. And he stood firm when the betrayer came and betrayed him, when Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Jesus stood firm. He was committed to the call of God on his life. He was committed to the purposes and the plans of God, and he decided to drink the cup of the Lord rather than take up the sword and fight. And that was the message last week. In your darkest hour, are you going to drink the cup or grab a sword and try to defend yourself? And the message was really that we learned to trust God. And I'm sure there was a lot more to that message than that. But today, as we read in Matthew, I'm going to read a little portion about Jesus' trial before the high priest. And I want you to notice his silence as we read, okay? I want you to notice the silence of the Lord. And I want you to remember that his silence is a prophetic fulfillment. There's a scripture in the Old Testament, he will be led forth like a sheep to the slaughter. Silently. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't deny the truth. But he is totally surrendered to the will of God, even though the will of God is at that moment being carried out by unrighteous men. Now, there's a thought for you. Okay. He is totally surrendered to the will of God, even though the will of God in that moment is being performed or carried out by unrighteous men. Okay? The reason he has the silent confidence is because he has spent the whole night in prayer. And when he prayed, he was beseeching the Lord to change the program, to change the plan, to change the layout. But the Father said no. So Jesus is in a place of total surrender to God's no. All right? You got that? And because he has heard from God, because he wrestled with God, and if there was any way it could be changed, it would have been changed. Because he wrestled with God and came to the place where he realized it's not going to change. God is going to do it this way. The path of the cross is the way to life for the whole world. Redemption cannot be brought about any other way. Because he was confident in that, he was totally at peace and allowed Satan to have his hour. That's kind of freaky. If that doesn't freak you out, you're not listening. Okay? That freaks me out. How many of you want to have Satan running around in your life? Anybody? Not so much, huh? But he is, right? The question you need to ask yourself, is Satan running around in my life because God letting him run around in my life? Or is Satan running around in my life because I'm letting him run around in my life? And there's a big difference. Really, really big difference. See, Jesus is on track in the will of God. But sometimes we get ourselves in a hot spot because we're not in the will of God. And we find ourselves in the devil's camp, playing around with the devil's toys, and Satan is having a field day with us. And in that moment, what we should be doing is taking up the sword. Because I don't want to drink Satan's cup, only God's cup. Right? So I just want to encourage you, self-examination and prayer, really important part of your life. And here's the thing about Jesus and the prayer. Jesus was praying before the accuser, before the betrayer arrived. So he wasn't praying because of the crisis. He was praying before the crisis. Okay? That's a huge lesson that all of us ought to learn. You will not be ready for the crisis if you're only beginning to pray in the crisis. Okay? Prayer and faithfulness before the Lord takes place long before the crisis ever arrives. So you need to get strong and faithful in your relationship with the Father and know the Father's love for you so that in the midst of that trial where Satan is coming against you, you are not questioning the Father's love. That's the big deal. If you're in a place of trial and trouble and it seems like the whole world is falling apart, isn't the first question in your mind, where is God? Isn't that truly what happens to all of us? Ever been in a trial? I mean, anybody here ever been in a trial? Really? Isn't the first question that you ask this question, oh, God, where are you? Well, if you knew before you got there, then you wouldn't be doubting his love. So I'm going to read this passage because we're going to listen to the silence, okay? in verse 57 of Matthew 26, "And those who had laid a hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Just so that you know, the chief priests and the council of the elders, this is not just some small little group. We're talking about the leaders of a nation. Okay? What you're talking about right here is like a gathering of your Supreme Court justices, your highest level senators, and your executive branch. Okay? That's what you're talking about right here. They have gathered together. And I know Israel is, you know, a small country, but we're probably talking representing, they're probably representing millions of people. Okay? Millions of people. So you got to figure that out. This is not just the town council gathered against him. We're talking about the national council, the security council, the legal council, you know, I mean, the judicial, whatever. All of these guys are top-level people. And they want to kill him. It's conspiracy at the highest level. Imagine yourself, and you've been arrested, and you are now standing before this group of people in the middle of the night, special session. You're the reason. It probably wouldn't happen in the United States unless you were some terrorist. But even then, you wouldn't be standing before the president and, you know, I mean, who goes before these people to be questioned? This is not due legal process. This is an unusual session that's been called. It's, in fact, against the law. The chief priests, the elders, the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Quick question. If somebody was looking for false testimony against you, for bad testimony against you, would they be able to find any? They're going to convict you. Can they make up stories about you that would get you convicted? Couldn't find anything about Jesus. Couldn't even find anybody who wanted to stand and give false witness. I mean, that's impressive, isn't it? Now, I understand he's Jesus, okay? But I wonder whether or not that has something to do with his peace in the moment, that he can be completely surrendered to God in the midst of this moment because he's righteous. They found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Now, does that sound to you like a kind of statement that'll get somebody crucified? This guy said he's going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. I mean, how does that go over for you? You guys think that that's a worthy of death right there? Apparently they did. This was the biggest accusation against Jesus. Why? Why? Well, I suppose, in a way, it would be kind of like somebody coming and saying, well, I'm going to blow up the Capitol building, and I'm going to rebuild America in 3 days. Yeah, okay. That might be an accusation right there. The temple of God in Jerusalem at that time was the very epicenter of the Jewish national identity, okay? That's what the temple represented. The temple was not only the place where they went to worship God, but it was the place that they found their reason for existence. Every nation needs a reason for existence. Otherwise, they get swallowed up by other nations. Okay? Every people group has to kind of find an identity if they want to survive. So you get different ethnic groups that find an identity and maintain that identity in order to survive as that ethnic group. Or perhaps you get some geographical location where people are kind of bordered in by mountains and rivers and so forth, and that gives them an identity. Or maybe there's wealth or technology that gives people an identity. They want to be, you know, the winners and so forth. The Jewish people were identified by the fact that they were the people God had revealed himself to. I mean, no other nation of the world has a story of them emerging from slavery to become a nation through miraculous acts, okay? Nobody else has that. Nobody. Anywhere. In all the history of humankind, nobody ever came up with such a story. They have it. They have the story. They say, God gave us this land. There's no other nation, there's no other people group in the world that said, God gave us this land. They just said, we took the land and we, you know, found the God of the land here. No, this is a land that these people were led to, so God gave them that. And they have a promise that was given to them, one of their forefathers. I mean, which of you look back to some ancient prophecy or promise given to your grandfather's 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 grandfather? I mean, anybody here still kind of holding on to some family identity? Probably not. No. Maybe you've got one or two generations worth, or maybe somebody had a business and passed it down to you, or they had a, you know, a dream or a goal or something. But most of us we're just individuals living out our individual lives, right? These people had an identity, and that temple was the symbol of their identity. Much more important to them than our Capitol building or our White House to us. Much more important. And Jesus said, apparently, I'll tear it down, and I'll rebuild the temple of God. Well, it's bigger than that, actually. It's not just an issue about their identity, but the truth of it is that Messiah was supposed to build the house of God. That was the messianic expectation. Who is Messiah? Messiah is the one who was going to crush the serpent's head, remember? Garden of Eden, remember the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat it. They've sinned. They're infested with death. Everything inside of them dies. And God says, you're going to toil in the fields. You're going to reap thorns. And there's going to be pain in childbirth. And all the sin is going to happen to the world. But in the end, I am going to send a redeemer who's going to crush the serpent's head. He'll bruise his heel. The serpent will bruise his heel. But he's going to crush the serpent's head. And the serpent represents the chaos that has entered into the world. And the serpent, of course, is Satan. And the serpent is sin. And so Messiah is going to be the one to come and destroy sin and set everything back again to pre-Adam and Eve. That's the idea. So Jesus is coming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Essentially, that means the gospel, the good news that Messiah is here. Messiah has come to do that, to crush the serpent's head. So they're looking at him saying, well, okay, if you're Messiah, then you need to be doing this and this and this. And they have a list of expectations the Messiah is supposed to do. And one of them is supposed to build the house of God. But Jesus comes saying, I am Messiah, and I'm going to destroy the temple of God. That's a bit of a contradiction of expectations. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. So, of course, they're going to look at him and say, well, no, if you say you're going to destroy the temple, then you can't be Messiah. So if you're saying you're Messiah, and you're not going to do what Messiah is going to do, then you're a heretic, and you need to be killed. That's how the law worked. Okay. Make sense? But Jesus is actually going to build the house of God. It's not going to be a stone building. The house of God is going to be right here, the hearts of men. That's the profound nature of this gospel. Jesus did fulfill every messianic expectation, every one. It just didn't look like what they were thinking. It's better. It's way, way better. Anyway, okay, so he's going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. The high priest arose, verse 62, and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent.